According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We're going to be in Isaiah 14 once again, once we complete our question and answer time. So if you want, you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 14, or hold off if you prefer to flip to other parts of the Bible as the questions may arise. Let's get started with a word of prayer. I can't answer any questions out of fellowship. No, I'm teased. I'm not out of fellowship, but I'm going to pray anyway. Let's start with prayer. Let's ask the Father to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for tonight. We rejoice over the privilege we have to assemble together. To my knowledge, Father, I've never, ever stood in the pulpit in carnality, but our opening prayer is more than just the confession of sin. It's quieting our hearts. It's humbling ourselves. It's acknowledging that it's only your grace that's provided for us to be here tonight. We do commit to you our time together. We ask for your faithfulness. We ask for your protection. Hedge us about, Father. There's some folks who would want to come in here and stop what we're doing, but Father, they can only do that if you give them permission. So we're in your hands, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time tonight. Bless our study, Father. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we can bring the microphone to Miss Barrier, and you get the lead-off question for tonight.
Sorry. Okay, I can't remember which of the four Gospels it's in at near the end of the book. It says Christ breathed on two of the disciples, mm-hmm. said receive the Holy Spirit.
Correct.
And then nobody gets the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. So is there a difference there or what?
I believe so, yeah. I believe the Holy Spirit was theirs for the asking even prior to Pentecost. They were apostles of the Lamb. They had the opportunity, as did prophets in the Old Testament that were Spirit indwelled. So there were sporadic Spirit indwellings in the Old Testament. It's not to, you can't say that the Holy Spirit never came to anybody, because judges received the Holy Spirit. When Samson, the great strength was the Holy Spirit, and all the times that it said the Spirit of God came upon somebody and they would utter prophecy and so forth. So, yeah, the Lord had given them a message about receiving the Holy Spirit, and not one of them asked for it, so he went ahead and breathed on them and gave it to them anyway as a taste of what they were going to have very quickly after that on the day of Pentecost. So I would take that first one as an Old Testament outpouring, and then, the day of Pentecost is what began the church. That was the church age indwelling of God the Holy Spirit at that point in time.
So when they received that breath of the Holy Spirit from Christ, mm-hmm. was that with them permanently, or was it like the Old Testament?
No, I believe it was an Old Testament outpouring, which would not have been a permanent outpouring, correct.
Okay.
Yep. Okay, outstanding. Other side of the room. That's good. I like making our microphone runner huff and puff and jog back and forth. Yes, ma'am.
I was reading Revelation 19:16.
Uh-huh.
And it talks about Jesus having a name on his thigh and on his robe.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not an interpreter of scripture, but is that talking, is it like literally on his thigh, or is it just part of his clothing that his name is on?
You know, it's unusual. I've wondered that for years. I've taught Revelation 6 times overseas, and no one's ever asked me that question before, so I appreciate that. On his robe and on his thigh. You know, when you're riding on a horse, that thigh is right there, you know, and if that's where the badge is embroidered or sewn, is that where the name is inscribed? I don't have an answer for that.
Because I was think that made me think of tattoos. I know it's not saying he has one, but mm-hmm. that made me think of tattoos. Are tattoos considered a sin?
I don't think that is a tattoo, because it's mentioned the robe, but maybe. Tattoos are not a sin. There is a reference in Jeremiah against markings, cuttings and markings. And in that passage, some people take that Jeremiah passage as referring to tattoos. But that passage is primarily dealing with the idolatry of the pagan nations around Israel. And along with their idolatry, their demon worship and their false religions would come the tattooing, the branding, the burning, the cutting, and different features there. Remember when Elijah was having his competition with the prophets of Baal and they were cutting themselves to appease their god Baal and try with the shedding of their blood to provide the propitiation there. So that one reference, there's only one in the whole Bible that even hints at tattoos, and that's the one, but it comes in such a connection with that idolatry that many believers are more relaxed and don't view the tattooing as being a sin.
What about the one in Leviticus that says, do not cut or pierce your body for the dead?
That's the one. That's the passage I'm talking about in Jeremiah, yeah. Others, though, they look at the New Testament and they say, you know, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and they have a faith conviction that's just not comfortable with pierced earrings or tattoos or anything of that nature. So, you know, I think I usually view it as a Romans 14 matter for doubtful things, a matter for personal conviction and application. And, you know, if meat sacrificed to idols is a sin to you or not, if a tattoo is, you know, the little red heart with mom on my hiney, you know, I'm joking. All right. Although, you would never know, would you? As a matter of personal conviction, if believers that are relaxed about it don't find it to be a sin, then I can't point to a scripture that clearly condemns them as a sin. So, good question. I appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight? Going once. Going twice. Okay, last call. Radley has a question.
Wanted to discuss with you about the mind of Christ. Now, we've always just been told that that is the Word of God. But when you look at the passage there in 1 Corinthians 2, it seems that it doesn't say that directly at all, but it also is talking about the Holy Spirit more than anything else.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you take that, and how would you explain that? Then what is the mind of Christ?
Were you in the Romans class last Sunday?
Yeah, and you had talked about that, but
exactly.
Never had nailed it down.
The mind of Christ is the thought process that every believer is brought to as we are shaped by the Word of God. And the unbeliever cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. That's why the unbeliever, if we have an unbeliever sitting here tonight, they may speak English and they may understand the earthly words I'm talking, but the spiritual impact of a Bible class is going to be over their heads. It's just not. It's going to be foolishness to them. They're not spiritually equipped to perceive the spiritual truth of the Word of God. Whereas we, on the other hand, are spirit beings. We are spiritually alive by being saved, and we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So we're double spiritual at that point. Human spirit is alive, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And being as we are spiritual, we can appraise all things. The Holy Spirit guides us in the truth, even the deep things of God. And so that's what the mind of Christ is dealing with there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice it says, we have the mind of Christ. And that's a universal statement. That we is every believer in the church age. It doesn't matter if you've been saved for 60 years and you're an apostle, you've been saved for 10 minutes and you're just a babe in Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's a grace provision for us. What Pastor Thiem used to call the grace apparatus for perception. We are spiritually equipped to intake the Word of God. And what a grace provision that is.
Okay, thanks.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, tell you what, let's get to Isaiah 14 then. And let's resume our study on the five I wills. Remember, this angelology study is simply a excursus. That's the fancy Latin term. It's the theological term for side trip. This is a doctrinal development that we are doing in the process of teaching 2 Corinthians. We have not completed the 2 Corinthians book study. We're still in the midst of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And when we complete angelology, we will return to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've completed the first paragraph of that chapter where Paul discusses his thorn in the flesh, the angel of Satan that has been assigned to torment him. And before we move on to the very next paragraph, we wanted to stop and take the time to develop angelology. So that's where we are, and that's where we've been actually now for quite some time. But as this study is concluded, we will again return back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're actually not that close or not that far from the end of the book. We'll wrap up chapter 12 before you know it, and then chapter 13 is the final chapter. So that's just a bunch of, you know, salutations, say hi to Fred kind of thing, you know. There is doctrine in those salutations. All right, don't get me wrong. We're not going to be dismissive of that. But there's not a year left in the 2 Corinthians series. Once we do get back to it, it'll be a matter of months before we complete that particular book study. All right, so in our development, the fourth of our developments is main point D, the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan. Remember, Satan was not created as a devil. He wasn't created as a fallen angel. He wasn't created to be the bad guy of the universe. He was created perfect. He was sinless. He was perfect, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That he was the sealer of perfect measurement in his capacity as the high priest of the angelic priesthood. And so we've seen his creation. The creation of angels was development C, the third of our developments. Now the fall of Satan and the other fallen angels is the fourth development, development D. And this is the true original sin. Not Adam's, Satan's original sin is what introduced evil into the cosmos. And so the present arrangement, the present cosmos that we live in, is the present evil cosmos that we live in, and it is evil because of the fall of Satan. In this, we saw main point one, the lament. Yahweh lamented the fall of Satan. The name that he bears in Ezekiel 28 is Chothem Takanith. We discussed the meaning of each of these names. His name, the name Satan means adversary, all right? He's not called Satan in that passage. He's called Chothem Takanith, the sealer of perfect measurement. And Yahweh lamented his fall. Remember, a lament is a divine viewpoint expression of sadness or regret, and for what does not need to be the case. And yet, this is what happened. He fell, and Yahweh lamented that. When we go to Isaiah 14, we're no longer dealing with a lament. We're dealing with a proverb or a taunt, okay? Different Hebrew term. And the taunt in Isaiah 14 is directed towards the five I wills, all right? And here in this chapter, again, he's not called Satan. He's not called the adversary. He's called Hillel ben Shachar. He's called the star of the morning, sun of the dawn. So we have different titles for him, depending on which passage you're looking at, depending on which function that's in view. So here we have the five I wills of Hillel ben Shachar, and we have the rebuke. By the way, this is where the most commonly referred name in Bible quiz shows and trivia and so forth. This is where Lucifer comes from. And a lot of times he's called Lucifer before he falls. He's called Satan after he falls. And the reason why he's called Lucifer is because of this Isaiah passage. In Isaiah 14, Hillel ben Shachar in the Hebrew is brought into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, as Lucifer, light bearer, shining one. And so we've kind of had that ever since. Much of what we deal with in Western civilization, we can thank the Catholic Church. We can thank the Latin Vulgate. Even things like Calvary, for example, where our Savior was crucified. That's not Greek or Hebrew. That's Latin. Okay, but, you know, it is what it is. And the Hebrew is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Latin for Golgotha is Calvary. All right? And so, in any event, I'm not complaining. I think Calvary is much easier to rhyme in most of our hymnology anyway. Try to sing a hymn to Golgotha, and it just It's rough on the poetry and the rhyming for the hymns. All right, so this is where we are, and we are about halfway through, I think. We're in I Will number 3. I Will number 1 is I Will Ascend to Heaven. Now, there's much more to the idea of ascending to heaven than just going there or visiting or climbing up there. He's been there. He's in and out all the time. In fact, his fall is from heaven, we're told. When it says, how you have fallen from heaven. Right, there it is in verse 12. O Hillel ben Shachar, star of the morning, son of the dawn. And so his fall comes from heaven. That's the locality for the first of his I wills. It's not as if he didn't have visitation rights or he wasn't able to report there and so forth. He wanted to reside there. He wanted to dwell there. He wanted to take God's place, which meant he wanted to permanently occupy that particular dimension and so forth. So that's where it starts off. I will ascend to heaven. Hashamayim et alay in the Hebrew. And that verb Allah is the verb to ascend, to rise, to promote oneself. And that verb is really the basis of almost all of the other expressions in this pentad. The verbs, the nouns, even the title for Most High God. When he says, I will be like the Most High God, that's Elyon. That's Elyon that comes from this verb Allah. And so you've got a verb there. Number 5927 is the Strong's Concordance number. Almost 900 uses of that verb. 888 uses of that verb. So if you want to look at every single one in the Old Testament, you can. You know, the software will show them to you. Have fun. But basically, it's to lift up, to raise, to ascend, and so forth. And sometimes it's idiomatic, because sometimes you lift up your eyes, or you lift up your hands, or you lift up your voice, or you lift up a lot of things. You can lift up a throne, which we see here in the second I will. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. We have it in verse 14, again, where it's translated ascend. The idea of ascending itself is part of the problem. Jesus will ascend. Jesus did ascend. But he did not ascend until he first descended. You understand? That he did not ascend until it was the will of the Father for him to ascend. And he didn't ascend by boasting about himself and laying claim to what he thought he was entitled to. He actually humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. And that's the pattern for us. We have to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt us at the proper time. So he was entitled to ascend by virtue of his previous and victorious descent. And the great prophetic passage of Psalm 68 speaks of this and how as he ascended, it wasn't to glorify himself. He was leading captivity captive. He was receiving gifts from men. He was bestowing gifts upon men. It was a total grace operation when he ascended. Unlike, of course, Satan, his vow to ascend had no reference to grace. It had no reference to descending. It had no clue about humbling himself. And there was nobody else that was going to benefit from that process. All right? It's not like when Jesus ascended and he led captivity captive. There were tremendous beneficiaries of our Savior's exaltation. All right, and so you got patterns there. Do you want to be an imitator of Satan? You want to be an imitator of Jesus? The second I will. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. All right, so this builds on I will number one. It builds on the vow to occupy the heavenly dimension, to occupy the very throne room of God. You understand what we mean by heaven? The first heaven is the atmosphere and the sky. The second heaven is the galaxies, the stars, the universe. The third heaven is the dimension of God's royal presence, the dimension of God's throne. And that's where Satan desired to occupy. And in that, he wanted to raise his throne above the stars of God. Now, these aren't the galactic stars. These aren't the balls of gas in the solar system and galaxy that we think of as the astronomical stars. This is reference to the angelic beings that are called the stars of God. This level of creation which governs humanity, which governs the timetable, that governs the revelation of the universe. We discussed whether he had even had a throne prior to his fall. I suspect that he did not, but I've gone back and forth on that in my thinking. Reminded ourselves how the stars of God are a rank of spirit beings, okay? Not every spirit being is technically called an angel, but we usually do. It's a term of convenience. We can talk about men and angels, okay? Paul talks about if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. And so I guess I should be more relaxed about the generic term angel as applying to the entire invisible spirit realm. But technically speaking, now the messenger spirit beings are the Malachim or the Angeloi. They are the lowest of all the ranks. They're the ones that are dispatched to carry messages. They're the ones that are sent with messages, with protective functions and so forth. Here's a rank that's significantly higher than the errand runners, called the stars. And they are light bearers. They reflect God's light. They communicate truth. The stars of God are a rank of spirit beings that provide governance over the physical universe. Governance. And that's done primarily in the sequencing of time. This is the role of stars that follow their fixed course. All right. And that they provide the sequence of time, the passage of time. Okay, on a century and millennial type basis, long periods of time are tracked by the movements of the stars. And that's one of their main roles. Likewise, they are revelatory in their function. The role of star angels is to communicate via natural revelation what is expanded in special revelation. Now, there is a message that's taught through the stars. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, talks about their line has gone out to all the earth. That message, that communication, every day there's communication, every night there's communication. And prior to the Bible being written, that was the natural revelation that was the blessing to the Gentiles and their stewardship. Remember, the first ever written scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures. The first author of the Hebrew scriptures was Moses. All right, so how many centuries passed between Adam and Moses? Quite a few. So what was the nature of revelation prior to written canon, prior to the Hebrew scriptures? What was the doctrine that Job had available to him? How was it revealed? And what was speaking prophets that corroborated that message, but you understand most of that came through the stars. Much of that came through the stars. Stuff that later on got perverted by Satan and all the astrology and all the wickedness, and don't waste your time with astrology, all right? Either Western or Chinese or Indian or who cares? It's all demonic, okay? Don't waste your time with the Inca astrology. But just understand, all of those systems were twisted and warped and perverted and made as wicked as imaginable. But what was the original they were twisted from? Okay, there is a basis of reality. When you look at the 12 constellations, why are there 12? What is the significance of the number 12? Well, we know biblically that 12 has a huge significance. And what is the nature of the different signs, the different constellations within the zodiac? All right. Now, don't read the Statesman follow for the stupid idolatry of modern astrology, okay? But can you consider that lion, that Leo, has a biblical significance of some sort? Can you imagine that the dragon, there's a reason why one of the constellations is a dragon? Can you imagine why Virgo might be significant? Can you imagine some of the message that might come through these different seasons, as it were? In any event, I'm not an expert on this by any stretch. Every once in a while I pick up a book, I read on it, it's interesting, and then after I stop reading the book, within about 3 weeks, I forget most of it, okay? It's a perishable skill. And the point is that it has given way to written revelation anyway, and so we're much better, of course, searching the scriptures. We're much better occupying with a special revelation of God's revealed word. In any event, if you're curious about it, I think Bullinger is the author's name. It's called Witness of the Stars, one of the finest works I've ever seen on it, that has an accurate biblical, evangelical understanding of what the signs of the zodiac were originally intended to convey. And they're intended to convey a gospel message pertaining to the plan of God with the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. Stuff that later on gets, of course, recorded in Genesis 3:15. All right? And the scriptures that follow. So, in any event, these are the stars of God. And the point being is that the stars illuminate the earth. The stars govern those earth dwellers. Okay, and Satan was originally placed under that governance. Satan was originally in his priesthood accountable for those stars, right? Now, we don't have all the details on it, but we know he was a priest. We know he had sanctuaries. We know that he offered sacrifices. Makes sense that he would have to offer those sacrifices according to their schedule, according to their season. Satan was very concerned about the appropriate timing for things. When the sons of God came to report to the Lord, Satan showed up too. Why did he show up on that day? Because that was the appointed day. That was the appointed day to report on their earthly observations. And so Satan in his priesthood was subject to these stars. He was subject to their governance. He was required to operate his sanctuaries according to the timing that these stars dictated. And I think that he hated that. That he hated that. If you think about it, any megalomaniac you've ever studied in history didn't like being answerable to anybody. All right? And the desire to raise his throne above the stars of God means he doesn't want to be governed. He wants to govern who governs. And so there it is. All right. And that brings us to the third of the I wills. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Now, this is the one I will that does not have a Allah terminology attached to it. So it's the one of the five I wills that does not have built in the concept of exaltation. And yet, I think it is understood just by virtue of where it is that he wants to take his seat, that sitting in the north is sitting in at the top, is sitting in the pinnacle of this particular arrangement, the head of the table, we might say, as far as that goes. The mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north is what we saw in Psalm 82. This is the divine council. The mount of the assembly is where the divine council issues their judicial rulings. The mount of the assembly is where the divine council issues their judicial rulings. So let's go ahead and leave where we are in Isaiah 14. I mean, we're right here now in the midst of verse 13. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And let's take a look at Psalm 82. Let's take a look at Psalm 89. And we'll see these other expressions. So Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Now, I am equating these terms, all of these terms, with a free admixture. And if this is not correct, then another pastor may come along and correct me, or at least take issue with me and speculate or question if this is appropriate for this free mixture of the terms. The fact that we have Edah in Psalm 82, we have Mo'ed in Isaiah 14, we have Kahal in Psalm 89:5, and we have Sod in Psalm 89:7. And so we have four separate terms, all right? And we have to identify whether that's a problem or not, or whether whether it's acceptable or not acceptable to refer to the same concept. Okay, and I don't view it as a problem. But if somebody does view it as a problem, then that would be a feature we would have to discuss. I think it is consistent, by the way, with other issues such as the tabernacle itself that is called by a variety of terms, including tent of meeting, including tabernacle, including house of God, tent of God. There's a variety of different expressions for the tabernacle, a variety of different expressions for Zion. the mountain of God, the house of God, Zion, Jerusalem, the city of David. You know, many things have a variety built into their name. And I don't see why this would be any different. Okay, so I'm fairly relaxed about the free mixture of the terminology. But hopefully that'll make sense as we work our way through. Psalm 82:1, the council of El, the Mo'ed, I'm sorry, the Edah of El. And really, Edah and Mo'ed are the same word. It's just a different, Mo'ed has the mame that's infixed in front of it, but it's the same term. The Ayin Daleth is the same Ayin Daleth in Edah that it is in Mo'ed. So, they're not that far off, to be honest with you. All right. Elohim takes his stand in the Edah El, in the Edah of El, in the congregation of El. He judges in the midst of the rulers, the Elohim. All right? And I know we've looked at this two or three different times in the last couple of weeks. And no one's asked any questions about it on a Wednesday night, so maybe it's crystal clear. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. But here is a council of, what's called the Council of El, the Edah El. And what is that Council of El about? Well, a whole group of Els together are called Elohim. And the Elohim, capital E, is rebuking the other Elohim, lowercase e. And that's what we're looking at here. How long will y'all judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These Elohim are falling short. These Elohim are falling short. Okay? Are you tracking with me on this? Is this too confusing? I want to find a way to explain it. Here we go. All right. Here's our first Elohim right there. There's our first Elohim. And there are two of them in that verse. I just colored them. Can you see that? There's two Elohim there. So we have Mizmor La'asaf, a psalm of Asaph, Elohim Nitzav Ma'edah El. So Elohim takes his stand in the Edah of El. There's your E-L. And you'll note, I mean, even if you don't read Hebrew, you can at least see the Aleph-looking thing and the Lamed-looking thing, and you can see that those two letters there are the first two letters here, and the first two letters here. So how about that? You're learning Hebrew tonight. You didn't even know that. Okay? So we have the Edath El. That's what we have. The Council of El. That's the title for this assembly. The Council of El. And Elohim takes his stand in the Council of El. And that first Elohim is capital E, Elohim. Or capital G, God. Okay? And that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Trinity. That's the God of Israel. That's the creator of the universe. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Okay? That's that Elohim. So, the Psalm of Asaph, Elohim takes a stand in the Council of El. The Council of El. And that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about something pagan. We're not talking about Greek pantheon. We're not talking about a college of co-equal gods that are competing with one another, looking to overthrow one another. Okay? Because there's only one uncreated God of the universe. The rest of these Elohim are created beings. They are spirit beings we often think of as angels. And he judges in the midst of these other Elohim. All right. So here's Shaphat for judge, and here's the midst of this other Elohim. So now, he either judges in the midst of himself, Doesn't make any sense. Or we've got the first Elohim is him, and the second reference to Elohim is the plural of El. And that makes sense because he's standing in the council of El. Okay? So if he's standing in the council of El, it's natural that there's a bunch of El's sitting there, and the plural of El is Elohim. So here's Elohim standing in the council of El, and all these other El's or Elohim are sitting there, and he's about to chew them out. That's what the rest of this is all about. They're falling short. They're falling short. So, with this particular noun, the reason why we have to be careful with it is because it is a plural noun, but very often it's used with single verbs. It's used as in a singular sense. Like right here, Natsab. There's a singular verb right there, Natsab, take his stand. And that tells us, because it's singular, that we're talking about capital E, Elohim, the one true God. But if the verb is plural, we know we're talking about plural Elohim, the created Elohim, the created angels. And so usually the verb helps us out, or the associated adjectives help us out, that we know whether we're talking about singular or plural, like we do in English with the word sheep. Okay? Does the sheep eat, or do the sheep eat? Okay, is it a single sheep or is it plural sheep? Well, the word is sheep, right? Or fish, or deer. Okay, we got these nouns, and we don't know if it's one or plural until we put it in a sentence and we see the context. The sheep is hungry. The sheep are tired. Am I making sense now? All right. So whether it's, if the sheep is hungry, that's a single lonesome sheep all by himself. The sheep are tired, that's an entire flock. That's sheep plural. And we can tell because of whether I used is or are. Right? That's the concept. And when you're looking at it in the Hebrew, it's fairly simple to look at. You see if it's an is or an are, and you know if you're talking about a single Elohim or a plural Elohim. And the single Elohim, there's only one. That's the God of Israel. All right. So, how long will y'all judge unjustly? We got this Shaphat again right here. And whereas in verse 1, it was capital E Elohim, it was the real God who was judging those other Elohim. Here now, he's rebuking these created Elohim and telling them that they're judging unjustly. They are not following his example. He is the righteous judge, and he expects that they too are going to be righteous judges, and they're falling short. They are falling short. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? All right, so here's what we have. We have the congregation of El. And this is, I believe, what we're looking at when we are dealing with Satan and his desire to sit on the mount of the assembly, the Har Mo'ed. Har Mo'ed. And as I said, Mo'ed and Ledah are not that different. Okay? Ledah has the feminine ending. Mo'ed has the main prefix, but the are the same in both nouns. Okay, so the mount of the assembly. Let's look at Psalm 89 next. Psalm 89, verse 5 and verse 7. Let's look at this next Psalm 89. This is a maskil of Ethan, the Ezrahite. I look forward to meeting these guys, Asaph and Ethan, some of these psalmists. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. All right, so it's a psalm of praise. We get down to verse 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. It's interesting because in verses 1 through 4, he's all wrapped up in the generations. He's wrapped up in human beings and himself, his children, his grandchildren, all the generations where from generation to generation God is faithful. But it's not only human beings that worship God. These eternal heavenly spirit beings also are called upon to worship God. If you think about it, what capacity do we have to testify to how faithful God is? Any idea, any thought? What capacity do we have? Well, we've got capacity to testify to his faithfulness. I can talk about, the last 18 years of his faithfulness. That's, you know, how long I've been a pastor, 19 years, I guess. The faithfulness in the years of my marriage or the faithfulness all the years of my life, but I'm still talking a fairly small number. And if I want to get past that, then I've got to talk about faithfulness in my dad's generation, faithfulness in my grandfather's generation. Can't really do that. He was an unbeliever. He's in hell today. All right, but my dad, I can talk about that faithfulness. And me, I can talk about that faithfulness. I can talk about my children and their faithfulness. I don't have any grandchildren yet. So I've got this finite testimony that I can talk about. Now, what about an angel who's several thousand years old? What kind of capacity do they have to testify to the glory of God? Okay. The psalmist here is calling upon these spirit beings to testify to God's glory. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord. What does that mean? The planets, the meteors, the asteroid belt? Are we talking about the inhabitants of the, are we talking about the heavenly host? Your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. In the assembly of the holy ones. And here's kahal. And I believe it's perfectly acceptable to freely exchange kahal with mo'ed, kahal with ledah. The Old Testament does that extensively. We're talking about the congregation of Israel. Sometimes it's kahal. Sometimes it's mo'ed. Okay? That's the same congregation of Israel in both applications. Here it's kahal. So, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? As mighty as those beings are, they're not like God. It's interesting, not only is this a call to worship in inviting spirit beings to join him in his celebration, it's also a rebuke against the wicked one who boastfully said, I will be like the Most High God. And he here in his psalm says, who is like the Most High God? None of those guys are. Those guys need to worship him just as much as I need to worship him because they're creatures. They're majestic, they're powerful, they're glorious, but they're creatures nonetheless, and they need to offer praise like I'm offering up praise. It's a great call to worship. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Certainly not the prince of the power of the air, no matter what he might boast. Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh, is like the Lord? Sons of the mighty are the B'nai Elyon. I think it's Elyon. B'nai El. Let's look that up. Psalm 89:6. It's one of our terms from our introduction. Go ahead and link our panels here. All right. And thankfully, the software is bailing me out. Verse 5 in the English is verse 6 in the Hebrew. And I don't have to remember that because Logos remembers that for me. All right. So, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, and O Yahweh. Okay, so here's your Judah praise. Here's Shemayim heaven. There's wonders, and there's Yahweh, O Lord. All right? Your faithfulness also in the assembly, the kahal of the Kadoshim, the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who in the skies is like the Most High God? Who among the sons of the mighty, the B'nai Elim, there we go, the sons of Elohim, the sons of Elim, B'nai Elim, we gave in our introduction. So you have those notes. the B'nai Elim, the sons of God, the sons of the mighty, is like the Lord. And here's his description in verse 7. A God greatly feared. Now notice, Elohim is an El. Elohim is an El. That's why he can stand in the midst of the El, in the congregation of the El. Elohim has every right to stand in the Edah El, the congregation of El, because he is an El. He is the El of the Elohim, the God of gods. So he is an El, greatly feared in the council of the Kedoshim, the council of the holy ones. So again, we have council. And awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. So this is an amazing psalm, and it's calling upon the angels to join with him in his worship. To join with him in his worship. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. He's got sovereignty over this spiritual dimension. If they get wild, he puts them down. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. Is that the harlot of Jericho? That's another one of Satan's pre-fall names. The Wide One. The Wide One. Okay? I don't think the Jericho harlot called herself the Wide One. Women don't like being called wide. And it's spelled differently anyway. It's Rahab is the harlot, and Rahab is the serpent. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. All right. So here again is our terminology. So freely mixing Edah with Mo'ed, with Kahal, with Sod, we have all of these terms that reference this council, this college, this corporate body of mighty angels, this collegiate body of mighty angels. Okay, if we have a collegiate body of elders, we call them the presbytery. Each one is a presbyter, and together they are a presbytery. If you have a college and a gathering of these El beings, then they are collectively Elohim. Whether they're an Edah or a Mo'ed or a Kahal or a Sod is irrelevant. The collection of these mighty beings are called Elohim. This is the divine council. And this is what Satan wants dominion over. He does not have a seat on this council. Isn't that interesting? His position was not heavenly. His position was earthly. He was placed on the holy mountain of God. He was placed on the angelic earth and given responsibilities there in his priestly ministry. He wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted a seat on this divine council. Not just a low-ranking seat either. He wanted to run the thing. He wanted to run the thing. The recesses of the north expresses the dominion over the spirit realm. The north position is the head of the table. The north position is the preeminent position. Tsaphon in the Hebrew. Let's go over to Psalm 48. Here's another interesting psalm. I find it interesting how many doctrinal believers ignore the Psalms. Right? They say, oh, well, I don't want... That's just... love and worship and poetry. I want doctrine. And so they get it in their mind that if it's outside of the Pauline corpus of the New Testament, that there's no doctrine in there. Let me tell you, Job and the Psalms have some of the deepest doctrine you'll ever shake a stick at. And particularly as it focuses on the angelic realm. Much more in Psalms and Job than you have in the Pauline epistles. All right. Psalm 48:2. Great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. Great is Yahweh, and greatly is Yahweh to be praised. Notice now, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. His holy mountain. Okay? This is where Satan was expelled from. Notice now, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, in the city of the great king. Where does earth and heaven intersect? Where on the earth are you closest to God in heaven? Maybe that might be a smart way to start thinking about this. Remember, that earthly temple was the meeting place between God and man. First the tabernacle, then the temple. When you reach the Holy of Holies, you were as close to Yahweh as you were going to get in this material universe. Likewise, we see it here. We see a connection between God, who obviously occupies heaven, but then he's got this city, then he's got this holy mountain, called here Mount Zion in the far north. Now, earthly Jerusalem, is that in the far north? You know, look on a map today. Is earthly Jerusalem in the far north? No, not even close. It's pretty central, really. But this term far north, representing the highest, the pinnacle, the extreme of direction, that's why we call it the head of the table, is the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. When was there a parade of kings that marched past in terror at the city of God? Did that happen in the Old Testament? Do we have a story about that in the Old Testament? Did that happen in the New Testament? When did the kings assemble themselves? When did they pass together? They were terrified. They fled in alarm. I think there's tremendous doctrine in the Psalms. I think there's a lot of angelic information in the Psalms that references not only Satan before his fall, but the aftermath of his fall, that mentions the warfare that took place, the attempted coup, the attempted rebellion, the judgment of that. There's a tremendous amount that we can find here in the Psalms. All right. Last thing I'll say is that angelic north is juxtaposed with angelic south. Job 9:9. Angelic north is juxtaposed with angelic south. Do we know what these are all about? No, not a clue. We just have glimpses. I do like the terminology angelic north. I think we can coin that. I should probably trademark that and start collecting royalties if anybody else tries to use it. But, you know, we got magnetic north, you got true north, you've got other north. Here's angelic north in its contrast with angelic south in Job 9:9. And it does stand as a contrast. If one is north and then opposite it is south, if you look one direction for authority, then who's the other direction? The people under authority. It's not insulting to be under authority when that's where God has designed you to be. So here's a praise for God, all the glories of what God does, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. You know, if the sun is going to not shine tomorrow, who's going to authorize that? If the sun's going to stand still to allow a battle to progress a little bit longer, who authorizes that? It only comes when Elohim gives permission. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who alone does that? Those other Elohim beings, those created Elohim beings that think they're high and mighty, they never created a planet. Not like God has done. Who makes the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades? How does this primitive caveman Job, how does he know all this advanced astronomy? How does he know these constellations? But who makes the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Wish I knew what that was all about. Who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number? All right, so I'm not going to lie to you. I don't have any clue what the chambers of the south are. But I know if they're not north. Okay? Satan wanted to sit in the recesses of the north. It looks to me like the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades are connected to the chambers of the south. In whatever way. Notice again, verse 13 here. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? There's that mention of Rahab again, the twisted serpent, the one whom he's pierced. Okay, so we've got angelic north juxtaposed with angelic south. Satan wants to take his seat in the recesses of the north. The term recess, by the way, speaks of the conspicuous alcove. It speaks of the significant, one and only, special place in the north. And he's not entitled to that seat, not at all. That seat is reserved for Jesus Christ. All right, fourth I will. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Once again, we've got Allah as the verb. Above the Bema. You ever studied the judgment seat? The Bema seat? This is Bema. The heights of the clouds. Of the heights of the clouds. He wants to sit above the Bema clouds. And it's interesting because it seems like each and every I will is getting more and more audacious. Okay? Can I use that word? Okay? Audacious. This is the audacity of Satan. Okay? It is five I wills. Ascending to heaven, above the stars, above the divine council, now above the Bema clouds. Above these clouds that shelter God's glory. And this is, it's leading up to that fifth I will. He wants to take God's place. He wants to take God's place. The clouds are protective layers that separate God's glory, and they shading lesser beings. Clouds are protective layers separating God's glory and shading lesser beings. Similar to, you know, our atmospheric clouds that shade. Atmospheric clouds that block the brightness of the sun, for example, or that obscure the visible light of the stars. Clouds are protective layers. When we see clouds connected to God's glory, I'm convinced those clouds are the only things that are keeping those human beings from, you know, instantaneous nuclear disintegration when it comes right down to it. Exodus 19:9 and Ezekiel 10, verses 3 and 4. And only God is entitled to these clouds. Only God has a sufficient glory to even need these clouds, right? Satan doesn't have this kind of glory. Not at all. Now, he's got glory. Gabriel has glory. Human beings that come face to face with angelic glory are often stunned. They're often fearful. They're often, you know, physiologically affected. But they don't have the kind of glory that Yahweh has, that unapproachable light. Why do you think it's called unapproachable light? It doesn't just knock you as a dead man. It you know, is consuming. Our God is a consuming fire. And so we have these protective layers that separate. And this is true in the tabernacle. This is true in the temple. This is true in the traveling chariot. This is true in the very clouds of heaven, that the throne sits above the clouds. All right. Well, I'm going to have to come back to this on Sunday because we are, if I get into it now, I'm going to go over, and I don't want to go over. So go ahead and read Exodus 19 between now and Sunday. Read Ezekiel 10, the traveling chariot. Pay attention to those clouds. Pay attention to the glory within those clouds that requires some protective measures to get in and get out. Different things there. We'll pick this up. But Satan is claiming a protective position and a Bema position, a judgment position above those clouds. And he's not entitled to this. Each one of these is getting more and more audacious, more and more blasphemous, more and more prideful, up to the point where he wants to be like the Most High God. That is, he wants to be the one supreme, unlike any other. And we'll deal with that on Sunday as well. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the reminders, Father, that if we don't root out pride early, then pride grows. It becomes bigger. Every boast gets worse. The longer we stay in our cycles of pride, the worse it's going to get. Father, humble us. Use your word, Father. Use our testing. Use everything to humble us. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.